It is really good to be here with you all. And I was doing a little bit of mental reminiscing myself, as some of us people are wont to do, I realize. But when I was growing up, Malin Weigler was the deacon. And he was the first deacon at Center Church. And David was the second deacon. I wonder if maybe some of you young folks didn't know that. David was the second deacon at Center, and then he was ordained bishop, and then, let's see, it was in 1990, I believe, David was ordained deacon, right?
That's right.
I think it was 1990. I remember it because about a month after we got married. And so, then I was ordained in 01, and I had, by quite a ways, the shortest deacon tenure in Center Church, because it was only 2 years later that we moved and Laverne was ordained. Now I was ordained almost 16 years ago, and Laverne, I should have looked up the date, but it's been really close to 14 years, right? Okay, so that brings us to where we are today. David talked about this being anticipating the ordination of the fifth deacon here at Center. It is good to be here. It is good. I admit a bit of a strange sensation, not an unwelcome sensation, but in being away from home and yet feeling like we're at home, because so many of your faces are so familiar. To be sure, there are some who we didn't share time with you here at Center, but nonetheless, it's good to be here. So, we're gathering this weekend with the idea of seeking the Lord's will, seeking the Lord's face for a deacon for this congregation. Now, I thought it might be helpful just to do a little bit of a survey of New Testament words that are related to this idea of deacon. And it's an interesting thing to look at, but there are three words that I'd like to just mention briefly. The first one, and I'm no Greek scholar, but I'm going to take a stab at some pronunciations and hope that we get close enough that you might remember at least a little bit what I said. But the first word is diakoneo. And of course, you'll recognize that these words are related, or at least closely related, in that the roots of our word deacon is there. Now, diakoneo, I believe, is found about 32 times in the New Testament, and it is essentially the verb tense of this word. And so it is, for instance, someone who is a deacon, he would diakoneo in using the office of a deacon. But not only a deacon, it's translated most often to serve or to minister. So it's something that it's all throughout the Gospels. So the deacons didn't show up as we know them until the church was founded in Acts. So this is a usage and a word that isn't tied exclusively to the church age, but it just means to serve or to minister. And then, and a sample verse where that is found, actually I think it's found three times, in Luke 2, verses 26 and 27, Jesus was talking to the disciples in response to what they had said about their arguing about who should be the greatest. He says, "But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve, and there is that word, diakoneo, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, there it is again, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. That's Jesus speaking. Now, the other word, the next word is, again, related, but I'm going to pronounce it diakonia. And that is what the service is, what the ministering is. That's found, likewise, I think 32 times, but it is translated as ministry. Again, service, but the service rather than the act of service, or administration. And there are some other translation. This isn't an exhaustive list. This is an overview list. And so in 2 Timothy 4, 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Ministry, that's the diakonia. And there it is, your what you're doing, okay? And then diakonos, or diakonos, it's diakonos, I think, actually, is the word from which the other two are derived. It is also a noun, but this is then the person who does these things. Okay? And that is found 29 times. And usually it's translated servant or minister, and in a few cases, deacon. So, and this is where it would be most often used in terms of an office. This is the word that would be most often used for an office. In 1 Timothy 3, 8, and we'll be looking at this passage a little later on this weekend, but probably not tonight. Likewise must the deacons, and that's that word. That's the diakonos. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And the sentence goes on, but that's as far as we'll read here. Now, I'm not sure what idea you're getting from this brief overview, but one thing that I'm understanding is that the lines are not abundantly clear in terms of serving between those who are called to serve and those who aren't, between those who are not ordained and those who are. The lines aren't just abundantly clear, based only on the usage in the New Testament of these words. There also isn't a clear gender distinction in how these words are used. So, I'm getting the idea, at least in an overview sense, that brothers and sisters, pastors, and those who aren't ordained. Should all be engaged in this activity in some capacity. Should all be about serving. In fact, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture in Ephesians 4, talking about how the spiritual gifts are given by Christ to, I would like to emphasize, the body rather than individuals, but they are given to the body. To what end? It is for the perfecting of the saints, and that is their maturity and their growth. To what end? For the work of ministry. And so that is, it's everybody. And I hope we can get it. I hope that I'm clear that in spite of the fact that this weekend we're going to be talking about a deacon ordination, that this is, I hope, This can be an exercise that can stir us all up to joyful service in God's vineyard, wherever he's called us. Because if all we were doing was gathered together to hear, to talk to and about and for the one who will be ordained, then most of us really don't need to come. But we're all here. And I trust it can be a worthwhile experience for everybody. So I said that this is this word study. Now it's true that there is more specificity given in the usages in different places. That is true. However, to get more specific, we got to go a little further. I'd like to do a little, get a background. Well, we've been doing background. Let's go to Acts 6. But here is where what we think of as the beginning of the office of deacons in the New Testament church. And so I'd like to just read that. We may come back to that later this week as well. But read the first 7 verses and make just a few observations about how this came about. And, you know, what went into the, or what prompted the action that was taken, what went into the action that was taken, how it was carried out, etc. So, and you may be interested in noting with me as we read the first 7 verses of Acts 6 that in my translation, the King James Version, the one I'll be reading out of, deacon is not mentioned. That's okay. Some of these other words that I mentioned are. But let's go. Acts 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's as far as we'll read here. Just interesting, there was a need arose. The could maybe call it a complaint. It says, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, saying, our widows aren't being taken care of. There's a problem. There was an assessment of the situation. We don't hear or read that there was any countering, any counterversion given for what was going on. But okay, yes, this is what's happening. So we're going to, this is how we're going to solve the problem. They gave a job description for what was needed and instructed the disciples, the multitude of disciples, to select 7 men to do this work. And I'm interested how that the group was involved here in the process of shaping how that need was met. See, it's true that the apostles said, choose 7 men. But it sounds like the multitude or the gathered body were the ones who decided who these men were to be. And but then it came back, the apostles laid their hands on them and prayed. What's described here sounds to me a whole lot like an ordination. just again recapping, there was manifestation of a need, there was an assessment, there was a plan, there was the execution of that plan, and the leaders they led out in the process in the beginning relied heavily on the participation of the multitude, and the apostles officiated the appointment. Interesting how that was all sort of mapped out in these few verses. Now, ministers and pastors, bishops were ordained later. But if I'm not mistaken, this was the first action of this kind, except for the installing of Judas' replacement. And so there was another thing that I think is noteworthy in this passage, is that there's a clear distinction between those who were charged to minister in the word and those who were charged to serve tables. There's a clear distinction here. And it's possible that they didn't need to really look very far for an idea about how to go about this. I found some interesting, at least was interesting to me. I think maybe I'll just read some of what I found in that Adam Clark said about this. And so if you'll bear with me, the office of deacon came to the Christian, and this was, I'm not giving this, by the way, as the ultimate authority, but there are people who feel this way, among them Adam Clark. The office of deacon came to the Christians from the Jewish church. Every synagogue had at least three deacons, which were called Maior Parnaes, shouldn't have tried it, something about that, which means to feed, nourish, support, and govern. In the New Testament, the apostles were called deacons. Christ himself, the shepherd and bishop of souls, is called the deacon of the circumcision. As the word implies to minister or serve, it was variously applied and pointed out all those who were employed in helping the bodies or souls of men, whether apostles, bishops, or those whom we call deacons. Some remarked that there were two orders of deacons. One was the deacons of the table, whose business it was to take care of the alms collected in the church and to distribute them among the poor and the widows. And then there were deacons of the word, whose business it was to preach and variously instruct the people. Interesting. In the primitive church, it is sufficiently evident that the deacons gave the bread and wine in the Eucharist to the believers in the church and carried it to those who were absent. They also preached and in some cases administered baptism. But it appears they did the two last by the special authority of the bishop. In the ancient Roman church and in the Romish church, deacons were ordained by the bishops by imposition of hands. None was ordained deacon till he was 25 years of age, and we find that it was lawful, until he was 25 years of age, is lawful for him to have a wife or be married. So that's some of what Adam Clark, some of his perspective on how this snapshot of this divergence of deacons primarily of the word and deacons primarily of the table. What are what is the role and what are the duties then of deacons? And well, in Acts 6, whatever I just read, it was to serve tables, to meet the needs of the widows in this case, in contrast to preaching and teaching. And it was a direct response to the needs of the widows. Given those details, and when we look at some of the other New Testament things that we learn that are implied through the text of Scripture elsewhere, we understand that role. Well, it doesn't take very long, I should say, to get from Acts 6, understanding those details, the appointment/ordination. It's not very hard to get to seeing the role of the deacon as someone who is part of church administration, but one that focuses on the needs of the congregation, primarily on the needs of the congregation that aren't necessarily met in pulpit ministry. And that's a pretty broad range right there. But I admit that I struggled some to just, I said the lines get a little blurry sometimes. And I frankly think they get a little blurry between those who are, for instance, those who preach and don't preach, because we know of deacons who were active in personal work and preaching, etc. So I said, due to the lack of clarity, it's a little difficult for me to get really definitive and say, this is what Scripture says that deacons should be doing exclusively and nothing else. Now, churches like ours, churches like this one, I mean, similar to this one, have different roles for the deacons. And I'm interested because I sort of grew up with understanding a little bit how it worked, how the deacon role was employed or carried out in the church that I grew up in, but it's not the same everywhere. Among some of the roles that a deacon carries out or a deacon fulfills are, I mean, in some places, I should say. I want to make that clear. This isn't everywhere. But in some places, I understand that the deacon maintains a file of current financial statements of all the wage earners in the congregation and is, with that information, more attuned to the financial needs and is able to give financial advice and counsel. So that's how it's done some places. Some places, the deacon is called to administer the alms fund. And some places the deacon does all the church treasure work. It's interesting, since I started as secretary treasurer for AMA, the checks that come in from churches, I ought to just start keeping track, because I think probably about half of them come signed by the deacons. And maybe about half of them don't. And so it's not applied the same in all our churches. Another thing that deacons in many congregations concentrate especially on is personal work. Maybe marriage type of counseling or premarital counseling types of things. That's a focus of some deacons. And I mentioned financial counsel. Maintaining all the programs in the church related to hospitality and visitation. Some churches have a host system. Some have a schedule for a hospital visitation or rest home calls, that sort of thing. It's not unusual for the deacon to be fairly intricately involved in that sort of thing in some congregations, some more than others. Other places, a deacon is viewed as a sort of assistant to the bishop. Maybe not the only, but the default person who assists in the administration of the ordinances of the church, baptisms, that sort of thing. Maybe help getting ready for communion. And also, in some cases, to act in the capacity of the bishop when the bishop is absent. And so there's just there's a wide variety in how the office is carried out, and I think the variety speaks to the ambiguity in Scripture in terms of exactly what it's supposed to look like. And so I didn't say that this is say give this list because this is how it all ought to be, but to give us some idea of some of the scope. Brother David talked here at the beginning about made reference to the call. A call. We've all been called to be followers of Christ. But one of you, we believe, is going to be called to the office of deacon. What constitutes the call? I'd like for us to just think a little bit about that in these next minutes. What constitutes the call? And I'd like to propose that there are at least three ways to think of this call. Three ways that we tend to think of the call. One of them is personal call. Another is a call that comes through the voice of the church. And another way is the call that comes through the drawing of the lot. And they're related often. Where the voice of the church doesn't provide clarity, sometimes the lot is used. I've had to think some the last number of years of did you know, I didn't know for a long time, that in the early days the Anabaptists, part of their baptismal vows for the young men included a question something like this: would you be willing to serve as pastor in the church, as a pastor and minister, if the church called you to that? That was part of the baptism vows. And of course, we have to understand that that was in a time of intense persecution, when opposition to the church created a situation of frequent turnover that we don't envy. However, is it worth thinking about how we might answer that question? Would you, if called by the church, be willing to serve in this capacity? So I mentioned these three aspects. I mentioned personal call, I mentioned the voice of the church, and when the voice doesn't provide clarity using the lot, how do we weigh and prioritize those things? What is it that gets the nod? I'm proposing that you're like me and that you don't necessarily give equal weight to all three of these. I hope it's not heretical to say that. We haven't necessarily, historically, I don't think, given equal weight to each of these three. And I think I noticed this, and maybe you don't, but I think we notice an increased emphasis on the role of personal call in this. Now, is it fair to observe that an increased emphasis on the role of personal call could be the result of a needed correction in balance that was needed? I'm saying maybe that was de-emphasized in an unhealthy way. And maybe understanding personal call, maybe giving a little greater emphasis on that was needed to provide more balance. I'm asking that as a question. And I think it's possible that may be the case. Is it also fair to wonder if it comes as, in some cases at least, if it comes as a result of a heightened emphasis on the importance of individual perspective, and a corresponding weakened importance on the concept of the council of the body. I ask, is it fair to wonder? I think it is. I think it is. I'm not saying that the shift is wrong, if the shift exists. I'm saying it's something we need to be a little thoughtful about. Generally speaking, let me just illustrate here. Generally speaking, I'm showing you how I've thought. I have been more open to a person's lack of sense of call, or maybe a competing call, as justification to be excluded from the lot for an ordination. Generally speaking, I have been fairly, at least somewhat open to that. And that is apart from the voice of the church, okay? But generally then, I regard, apart from the voice of the church again, like I say, but generally I regard with more hesitation the idea that a sense of personal call is by itself reason enough to include someone in the lot. Or to be included in ordination. Both of those apart from the voice of the church. And I'm admitting that I haven't looked at it quite the same. And I'm not sure if I should or not. You follow? As I reflect on some of our personal story, there was a time, and I don't remember exactly the date, but it was November, and we came to church one Sunday morning, and Brenda and I weren't planning to do anything different. But we came to church one Sunday morning and picked up the AMA newsletter and took it home. And we noticed that they were looking for a school teacher for Sacamil in late January. This was November. And we looked at each other and we said, we're supposed to go. What do we do with this? And we'd both been in El Salvador as singles. But this wasn't on our radar. But it was boom. There was an incredible sense of clarity. And we weren't sure what to do with that. And we talked about it, and our conclusion was, if this is from the Lord, he's probably talking to others about it as well. And this was Sunday. And I don't remember who was... Our meetings were at Cedar Crest. We were having meetings that week of some sort, and this was in 1993, I think. Anyhow, 94. But it was after church, Tuesday after church. David here, he said, I'd like to talk to you and Brenda. I don't know if you remember that or not. But I said, we know what it's about. And we were right. To make a long story short, just about 2 months later, we went to El Salvador. And there was a process. There was a process. But there was an unmistakable, and I realize I'm talking kind of about the best of both worlds, because there was an unmistakable sense of personal call, an undeniable one. But then it came through the congregation, and we processed it with families. And we got a clear blessing to go. And that was really something. It was really precious. Now, one of you, I don't know if you remember that or not, but on the last Sunday before we left, said something to this effect. with the unmistakable clarity that you have felt with going, I sometimes wonder what you're going to face that is going to make you need that clarity later on. And it didn't take long, folks. We went to El Salvador, and Christopher was about a year and a half. Megan was 9 months old or so. No, it wasn't. I'm getting a little, she was only, I'm mixed up. Was Christopher over two and a half, and Megan 9 months, I think. Just little folks. But Megan was the first one that went to the hospital with an infectious diarrhea. And she got dehydrated really badly, really quickly, and she was tiny. And it was a problem. Sanitation issues. And I was the next one to go to the hospital. I had an appendectomy. That can happen anywhere. And when I was trying to recover, Brenda got sick. And she went to the hospital with typhoid fever. And she was so sick, she wanted to die. And this was in the first 4 months after we went. Can you understand why I feel fairly passionate about the fact that it's important to have clarity in leading? I was speaking, I think it was just last week, with a brother who, let me just add, there were things going on that we didn't fully understand, and I think we understand better now. And some of you, I see Arthur and Lil, you were walking through us some of that difficulty, and were very helpful. We're grateful, appreciate that. But we never struggled with wondering if we heard right. And that was such a blessing, because things didn't feel right, but we were pretty sure we heard right. Anyhow, back to this other story. I was talking with a brother who, a group of churches had decided a couple of years ago to establish an outreach, and so it was going to be a joint effort among several churches, and they had set some parameters out that this needs to happen. And he was frankly, I love the brother's spirit, and so I don't want to say he was frustrated, because that sounds sort of atypical of this man, but he was disappointed, I think, that all of these things needed to happen. And to make a long story short, it's been several years and they're still one family short. And he just says, why can't we come up with six families among this family of churches? And he said, on the other hand, he said, I think there has been some really good things happen out of our, and he was one who had a strong desire to go. But some really good things have happened about submitting our preference to the voice of the body. So I'd like to throw out an appeal that we be very cautious and very slow to brush aside the voice of the church in these matters. I don't think didn't hear anybody saying that that's what you want to do, but I would invite you to be cautious. You see, involving the voice of the church in these decisions can be sort of scary. Because, after all, if we're serious about the idea of getting input from our brothers, well, we all know that there's more to getting input than simply announcing what's going to happen and asking for a rubber stamp or some sort of support. And where vision, where a call comes, whether the call is to be elsewhere, where the call is to be here, it's fine and it's good and it's okay. Doesn't always have to happen that way, but it's okay for that to begin personally. But if we submit that call to the body in some form, we're also acknowledging that we're looking to the body for input on that. And we acknowledge that this could affect the timing and the shaping of that call. In some cases, it might even mean a veto somewhere. And that's not really a cheerful thought. It's not fun. But the idea of involving the brotherhood in some way in these things is just beautiful, because it can be quite helpful in insulating us from the effects of, or from the insulating us from the results of acting out of personal ambition. Because when the chips are down, and trust me, they will be down at some point in ministry, wherever you're called, when the chips are down, everyone is grateful to have more than just a, more than just, I don't want to say that that's in a, have more confirmation than a personal sense of calling. Now, I'm talking about these things, and I'm aware, painfully aware, that we are called to different things. And here we're gathered together to talk about a deacon ordination. But not everybody's going to be called to be on the leadership team serving as deacon in this capacity. But we all are called to something. And part of the problem is, I guess it's okay to say problem. Part of the reality, at least, is that we don't have as clear mechanisms for involving the church in the process of understanding and carrying out another kind of call as we do for a call to church office like a deacon. So we don't, those processes aren't as well developed. And so that is another reason that we sometimes are faced with this conundrum. And I'm not sure what all to do about that. But about a month ago, I heard an interesting perspective. A brother who was talking about, he was actually asked to share this. And it was, his talk was how the church ought to be involved in preparing, ought to be burdened and involved in preparing people for missions. And someone was aware of what they were doing and asked him to describe it. I don't even know what this brother's home church is, but it's not a beachy congregation, but it is a conservative Mennonite congregation somewhere. And he described a little bit what they do. And they, from time to time, and I don't know how often, I didn't ask him afterwards. I kind of would have liked to talk a little bit more with him. But from time to time, they assemble people who have an interest, in or sensing some sort of call to serve elsewhere. And so that those people in those congregations, they're assembled a variety of ways. Some is personal interest. Some is that somebody taps them on the shoulder and said, I think you would do well doing this. Is the Lord calling you to that? And so what they do is they gather a sort of instruction class, something of a missions mentoring program. And I'm not sure what curriculum or process they use. But they meet with these families, usually at least two, for an extended period of time. Maybe close to a year. Maybe not quite that long. And like I said, I don't know what all they go through. But then part of the process is then that the men, as they're getting closer to the end, they would sit in and participate on the leadership team deliberations to give them a view of that slice of church work. And then usually they have the opportunity to preach a time or several. And then, say when we're done, we start contacting mission boards and say we got two families and one of them's really good at this and one's really good at that. Can you use them somewhere? And so can you understand, you know, in some cases, you know, the vision might begin as something personal, but can you understand the value of the voice? I'm not saying, I'm using voice in a fairly generic way there, but the support and the fostering of that. And I just, that was an intriguing idea. I don't think they're the only congregation that does something like that. But anyhow, I'm admitting that I value, highly value, the idea of the congregation being involved in the birth, the birth and the carrying out and the whatever of these of ministry, whether it's here or there. Now, I feel a sense of personal warning to me, and I'm at home. I've been called to serve in a congregation at home, and I've been away. But I feel a personal check. To me, it's a rebuke, and I say, "Now, wait a minute. You're going where you shouldn't." When I am feeling an unhealthy bias, either for or against those who stay or those who go. And by unhealthy bias, I'm not talking about preferences. I think we're all entitled to those. That's okay. But unhealthy bias tends to put people on guilt trips for doing what they're doing. And that's also different than stirring one another up to love and good works. But have you ever thought, and you need to answer, why is he going and neglecting things that need to be done at home? Or have you wondered, why is he staying when there's so much to do elsewhere? That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when I feel a compulsion to cultivate those kinds of attitudes. That's a check for me. It's not good. I think it's probably good for us to to guard against, I'm going to call this something of a ditch. And the ditch is the, or maybe a rut, I don't know. Maybe rut is probably a better word. Because a rut, you have the chance to keep moving forward at least, but a ditch you don't very often. A rut that assumes that since I heard from God once on this issue, that now he does not have the privilege of redirecting me. You see, I don't know if I need to say more about that or not. But let's not too quickly assume that since I understood God's plan at one time, let's not too quickly assume that I understood it perfectly. And it may have been good for that time, but maybe he wants to see if I'm still listening. And maybe there is a redirection. Maybe not. But let's not assume that God doesn't have that privilege. This ordination that we're having this weekend, this ordination is not, for the one who's ordained, is not a crown to be won, not a crown to be worn. Actually, that's what I meant to say. Not a crown to be worn, nor a calling to be scorned. But it is a stewardship. A stewardship to be joyfully employed. God bless you.